But as you just turn up your passages, it's worth saying that as we come to this passage today, there is one very simple, overarching command within it: to offer up our whole selves as an act of worship, to give over our whole life to God in response to what He has done. Now, rather than us singing our final hymn now and saying, well, that's that, you know, there is the passage in a nutshell, we are going to dive into it. But it begs a question as we come to pray to ask God for his help, which is this: if this is the central command, you might say, of the Christian life, and I would say that it is, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbours as ourselves, the question that I've been forced to grapple with a bit is, well, why do I find that so hard? Why do we find it so difficult? Why do we so often feel, or in fact, fall short of it? And I wonder if, at least in part, it is because of where we rest our efforts upon. What is it that we are leaning on as, if you're a Christian here today, you are seeking to live wholeheartedly for God? Consider a car, if you're a driver, if you're a car owner, I guess the truth would be the same for motorbikes. Ian could correct me if I'm wrong on this. If you have a journey ahead of you, you put the right fuel into the tank, don't you? I remember a friend of mine who had a diesel and in a moment of absent-mindedness put some unleaded into his diesel car. It gave the appearance of working for a little bit and then stopped, with catastrophic results for his car and for his bank balance. Now, so it can be sometimes with the Christian life. We might naturally speak of worship. We might often think about worship, perhaps sometimes in ways even that can reduce worship down to something smaller than it is. And yet we don't think, well, why? Why do we do this? And that's our goal today, as we come to God's word, to consider some familiar truths, but to ask God to re-inscribe them on our hearts, such that truly we would say, along with God's word, that his mercies are new every morning, and that it is his mercy that would drive us as we seek to live for him. So let's pray, let's ask God for his help, and then we'll read his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have to say to us this morning. We thank you so much that your word is a true and living and active testimony to you and to all that you have done for us in Jesus. And so by your Holy Spirit, help us, we pray, to understand, to love, to rejoice in, and then to live in the light of the truths that we are about to consider together. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I will spend the bulk of our time in just those first couple of verses as we work our way through. But as we do so, we're going to have a little bit of a look at the wider scope of Paul's teaching in Romans. It might feel slightly foolhardy to try in one sermon what many of us took a whole year to do as a church family in life groups a little while ago, to work through the book of Romans. But we're going to give it a shot. And the first thing that Paul would say to that congregation gathered somewhere in Rome all those years ago, and that he would say to us this morning, is to remember God's mercies. Remember his mercies. You can see that there, can't you? Straight away in verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. It's in the singular here, it's in the plural in the original. There's a sense that God's mercy, which is fixed and absolute, expresses itself in such an overflowing fashion that actually it has to be rendered in more than just a singular way. It magnifies and intensifies for us as we come what God has done for us. And Paul now, as he starts this second half of his letter, it's not a half in terms of the space given, but in terms of the focus of his attention, he refers the Romans back pretty much to everything that he has just said. Now, we're not going to work through chapters 1 to 11 of Romans in any sort of detail, rather just to look at the past, present, and future mercies of God. And we're going to just do a little bit of flicking around. So if you flip with me back to Romans chapter 3, that's on page 1130. It'll help us as we go, because all of the commands and encouragement that Paul gives, the exhortation to live lives of worship, rests, he says, upon the mercy of God. And so this is what we must look at. And so we begin by looking at his past mercies. Paul has been speaking up until this point in Romans, verses chapter 3, about the relationship of every single human being towards God. Whether they're from the Jewish background with the Old Testament law, whether they're from a Gentile, non-Jewish background, Paul concludes here in chapter 3, verse 9, something shattering about every human being that has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. Look down with me. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not a single person, Paul says, who under their own steam stands in right relationship to God, living a life of holy and obedient love towards him and neighbor. In your own time, I'd encourage you just to read through verses 9 down to 20 there, and you'll see this shattering chain of Old Testament references that Paul marshals to show that every single person has exchanged the truth about God for a lie and has turned away from him. And the case for the prosecution, because it is essentially that, it's like a courtroom drama, rests in verse 19. Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Every single one of that Roman congregation gathered there, Paul says, away from Jesus, is accountable to God. Verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by what they do. None of them can work their way to God. And that is true for us today, whatever background we come from. If we are not trusting in Jesus, that is the verdict God's word gives to us. Listen to how one old commentator, Hanley Moule, puts it. He says, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an Alp, and yet you are as little able to touch the stars as they. Striking way of putting it, that every single person stands under the right judgment of God. And but, yet, that isn't where the story stops. Verse 21, that little word intrudes, doesn't it? But now, and hope flares. Martin Luther said that this is the chief point and the central place of the letter, and indeed of the whole Bible. Why? Because God in mercy met our greatest need with his greatest justice and his greatest love. He sends his son, Paul says, as the sacrifice for our sins, that covers over those sins, that does away with those sins. There's a range of words he uses in there, and we could spend days, weeks in Romans 3, 21 to 26. But just three little images that Paul uses with his language that leap out at us. Verse 24, he uses the language of the law court. Do you notice that? All are justified freely by his grace. Anyone who has faith in Christ has definitively had their crimes against God forgiven and the slate wiped clean for eternity. He uses again in verse 24 the language of the slave market. How has this justification come? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The person who has faith in Christ has been bought back by the blood of Jesus from slavery to sin and to death and to hell, and to serve a master better by far in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25, there is the language of the temple. Look down with me there. God presented, gave over Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. The one jazzy word for that is propitiation. so that anyone who has faith in Christ can know that their sins have by his blood been covered over in God's sight, and more than that, his wrath, his anger against those sins has been turned away and dealt with definitively. As we read in Psalm 103, those sins have been cast as far as east is from the west. It is the most staggering of mercy. Chapter 5, verse 6 sums it up by saying that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's an extraordinary thing that God has done in the past. And yet it's so familiar, isn't it? It's something that we speak of often lightly. And yet if we pause and simply dwell on what God did for all who have faith in Christ, that alone is sufficient to fuel a life of worship. And yet it continues, for the past mercy of God guarantees the present mercy of God. Flip forward a couple of pages with me to chapter 8 and verse 1. This is a staggering verse, the sort of verse many people write out and stick on their mirror in the morning or wherever it is that you most need encouragement at the start of your day. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Mariah has been working through the last 2 years of photos for Rebecca to make one of those photo books. You know, you get these deals online and you get a photo book that then sits on the shelf and not many people look at. But inevitably, as you consider the snapshots of the past, it makes you think about the present. It makes you reflect on what is going on now. Sometimes, as we look back on the past mercy of God, we can wonder about the present. At least that's my own personal experience. I think from chatting with a range of you, that happens as well. Because of what Jesus has done then, there is now amazing mercy for the sinner in the present tense. That the sins we still commit and grapple with, that we confessed to the Lord earlier as we sang Psalm 51, actually they too have been covered over through the blood of Christ. That consciences that can so often be weighted down, that gripping sense that we're just not quite good enough, that one sin that we've slipped into again and makes us think that surely this time we've put ourselves beyond God's favor, well, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's something that if we're possible, we would want the Lord to brand into our souls and onto our hearts. His verdict given in Christ. But it's more than no condemnation negatively. It's not just that the Christian life is the absence of God's punishment and wrath, wonderful though that is. Skip down with your eyes to verses 12 to 17 and you'll say that there is something positive here, that no longer is the Christian a condemned slave, but rather been given the Spirit of God and as a result are the adopted children of God. We considered it even earlier as we came to pray. That God there in verse 14 calls us his very own. That he has given us his Holy Spirit, through whom we cry, verse 15, Abba, Father. We can call God what Jesus himself calls God. That in the present tense, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to kill the sin which can still cling and entangle us. That same Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. It's a staggering thought in verse 26. That the Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus today, has unimaginable mercy as the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells within you, speaks through you, prays to God on your behalf. It is extraordinary mercy in the present. The God who has loved us and saved us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, surely he has lavished his mercy on us. As we consider the past, as we ponder the present, well, inevitably then, the last of the triad, the future. But the future is certain because of what God has done. Because of the finished work of Jesus, the present gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, the future that chapter 8 goes on to speak about, it could not be more certain. There is a hope that awaits God's church throughout the ages, all who have lived and have died trusting in Christ, all of our brothers and sisters right around the globe, gathering now or gathering at some point in the next 24 hours, all are waiting for the indescribable glory that will come on that last day. When Jesus comes, when a creation that's been subject to decay, as Paul says here, will be glorified, and when all believers will go to be with Christ. Now, there's much that could be said about the future hope of the Christian, but notice that the focus, the pinpoint that Paul drives to here is the confidence that every Christian can have in that future. As I read out verses 37 to 39, that are familiar verses, I'd encourage you just to simply revel in the wonder that through Jesus, these words are true of you and me if we are believing in him. No, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I've been considering these things over the last few weeks, they're very familiar, aren't they? And yet as we weigh them, as we turn them in our minds, like the most precious jewel again, we can see new aspects of God's kindness and mercy towards us. It's truly unfathomable. Now, I'm a word geek. I wonder if you know where the word unfathomable comes from. It's a great word. It comes from the days when sailors used to check the depth of the ocean by casting a lead-weighted line from the bow in, and they would then measure where the lead hit the ground. But when you're in deep waters, the line would go so deep that it couldn't touch the ground, and so the sea was known to be unfathomable. You couldn't measure it in fathoms. There is a sense here that with the mercy of God, we cannot plumb the depths of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. We know that the deeps are deep, but we know that the boat is safe. Nothing is going to run us aground. We can ponder them. We can measure them. We can journey in those deeps all of our lives, as indeed we are called to as Christian believers, as we're seeking to do today. We can, to really stretch the metaphor to breaking point, get into a submersible and go down as far as we can to see the wonders of what is there. And yet never in this creation or the next will we get to the bottom. And we're left, just as the apostle himself is, at the end of chapter 11, crying out, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." See, the Christian is left on their knees in worship, lost in wonder, love, and praise at the mercy of God. And so, Paul says, that's what you do with such earth-shattering truths. You dwell on them. You remind yourselves of them. You Romans sitting there. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be at Free Church Rome the day that the letter from Paul arrived and was read out? You've just had those first 11 chapters read. It must have been a bombshell. But what do you then do? Well, in view of that, our second point and briefer point, you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice how Paul uses the language of the temple again. The idea of a sacrifice is something that they'd have been familiar with, whether they were from a Jewish background or from a pagan background. Animals were killed on the altars of various gods and offered up. And yet here, the sacrifice is a living one. You know, sacrifice was normally pretty definitive, for the animal at least. It was a one-off thing, no comeback. Whereas here, this is an ongoing sacrifice that is to be offered from the believer in the view of the mercy of God. It is their true and proper worship, verse 1. It's appropriate, isn't it? What do you do in return to the God who has done everything for you? Well, you in turn offer up your whole self all that you are, all that makes you you, physically and emotionally and spiritually, given over to the service of God. It begins by being transformed rather than being conformed. You notice that little play on words in verse 2? Don't be molded, Paul says, by the pattern of the world around you, which is a very powerful pattern. It's a mold which would seek to force us all into considering ourselves as first and not God, worshipping what God has given us rather than Him Himself, taking His things but rejecting Him as our Father. He says, don't be conformed to that pattern. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed, literally, ongoingly, as our minds are renewed. That's not some super academic and rationalistic approach to what it means to be a Christian. Rather, it's acknowledging that that which makes us tick, how we think and how we decide how to live, that itself must be changed. John Calvin, reflecting on this verse, says that here you have the purpose for which we must put on a new mind. That saying farewell to our own counsels and desires and those of all men, we may be attentive to the only will of God, the knowledge of which is true wisdom. You see, offering up our lives, our bodies as a living sacrifice begins with having our minds changed by God's word and through His Spirit. Because we start to think about things differently then. Do you notice that in verse 3, how Paul starts his practical application by talking about thinking? By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. See, with a transformed mind, in view of the mercies of God, there's no room for pride, is there? There's no room for us to walk into a room and to rank ourselves by virtue of those who are in there. Finding that little niche, probably just somewhere above the middle. Isn't that how we normally do it? We'll find someone worse than us, but we'll also find someone better than us. And yet we will pride ourselves and think more soberly, less soberly than we ought. Maybe that you struggle with the opposite, that you run yourself down and place yourself right at the bottom, perhaps ignoring the gifts that God has given you. That too isn't sober thinking. Rather, in view of who God is and what He's done, we are to consider ourselves rightly. Because that then, if we consider ourselves rightly, will lead to love for one another. Right through this bit of Romans now, Paul is pressing upon them the need to love one another, to relate well to one another, to welcome one another, to care for one another, to not cause one another to stumble into sin. Seems that there might have been a problem in Rome between some of the Christians from a Jewish background and some from a non-Jewish background. And Paul says, living sacrifices, well, that's going to be seen in loving lives together. And it's going to show itself in practical service as well. You could feel that everything we've been talking about now floats somewhere up on an intellectual plane, or perhaps one level down on the level of the heart and our affections. And yet, according to Paul here, as our minds are transformed and as our hearts are changed, that is going to show itself in then what we do in turn. You'll have noticed as we read through there from verse 4 to 8, a short list of gifts that various people have been given that they are to use practically to build up the body of Christ around them. It's not an exhaustive list, but it seems rather to be a representative one. What is in view is how one uses the gifts rather than to create a list of gifts that you cannot go beyond. You can see there that what Paul is saying, rather, that we are to use that which we have been given, verse 5, because we belong one to another. And so then we use them abundantly for those around us. So as we try and land this for ourselves and as we consider life broadly and then the area of perhaps giving narrowly, here is a diagnostic question you can ask, because there is literally no area of life where the mercies of God do not bring about change. This stuff we've been talking about this morning could be applied legitimately to every aspect of what it means to live as a Christian. And I'd encourage you to do that work yourself as you go away from here, together in conversation and individually in prayer. What's this going to look like? Here's a question you can ask. To what extent am I doing or thinking or acting in this way such that it is shaped explicitly by the mercies of God? In this area of my life, am I living in view of what God has done for me, is doing for me, and will do for me, such that that shapes our loves and our actions? To get us going, though, here are three commodities, if you like, three things that we all have that God has given us, and that can be shaped by God's mercies for the good of those around us, whether in or outside our church family. The first, I think, concrete expression of changed minds might be seen in the area of time. We were talking about this just a little while ago as well, but that's because so often as we chat together, time seems to be one of the most scarce commodities that we have. We can feel the pressure of deadlines or of young children. We can feel the pressure of family scattered around or of aging parents and the various concerns that can come through the needs that the world brings us. The pattern of the world in the area of time would very much say, well, keep enough time for yourself. You know, make sure that you're looking out for your own good. And there is wisdom to caring for oneself, but only such that we are able to serve those around us whom God has placed us amongst. Are our minds being transformed in this area? As you get up your iCalendar or your paper calendar, whatever you use, maybe no diary for some of us, to figure out what the week ahead holds. Are we doing that in view of God's mercy? Does our time reflect what God has done for us? I'm thankful for the many in our church family who do live that way, who orient their lives around what God would have them do. And yet with all of these things, there's a more and more, isn't there? We long that this would be the case more and more in each of us and together as a church family. Secondly, what about our words? They are one of the most precious resources that each and every human being has, according to Scripture. And yet we so often just take them for granted, don't we? The gift of speech, of language, of communication, of making ourselves understood. God places a huge premium as Christians on the words that we speak. Are we using them to further our own kingdoms or His? To build others up or to build ourselves up? You see, the transformed mind and the transformed heart will lead to an ever-transformed tongue that is quicker and gladder each day to speak words of life to those around us. Again, hugely thankful for that among us as a church family. At NYC back in January, it was a joy that pretty much every conversation I had with people was about the word of God, about how it applies to our lives. And it'd be wonderful again if that just works itself out further and further through us in Wednesdays and Thursdays in life groups, as we gather over meals, as we hang out formally, as we bump into one another on the street, that the mercy of God would shape the way we speak to those around us. And finally, and again, this list is not exhaustive, but representative. What about our money? We all have it in varying degrees. And this can be one of the ways in which we most tangibly and concretely express the extent to which we're living in view of God's mercy. There's something about money that can seem so functional, can't it? You know, you go into Tesco to buy a loaf of bread, and if you use contactless beep, it's done, off it goes. And so we don't necessarily think and pause and ask the question, am I shaped in my finances by God's mercy? Am I budgeting in view of what He has done for me? Am I dwelling on His immeasurable richness in comparison to myself, that He who was poor became rich, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. That we who are poor might become rich. Sorry, Christ was rich, became poor, so that we who are poor might be rich. You see, we have been blessed beyond all measure through the mercy of God. And it is absolutely right that we use whatever it is that we've been given financially, whether great or little in the world's eyes, in worship, in overflowing thankfulness to God, an extension of what it means to be living sacrifices. Paul himself isn't afraid to talk about money in Romans. He's on his way to Spain. And in chapter 15, verse 24, he is hoping that the Romans would help him on his way, would assist him. And I take it that could easily have included some financial gifts to keep him going. It's something we can be embarrassed to talk about sometimes. And yet it's right, in view of what God has done, to ask that question. Are we doing what we do financially, with words, with time, in every area of life, in the full view of all that God has done for us? As he does that for us by his Spirit, well, I take it then increasingly we will be living lives of appropriate worship, offering up our bodies as living sacrifices. We began, didn't we, thinking about what it is that might fuel us. Well, here it is again. The mercy of God. As those who are filled with thankfulness at all that God has done, well, so we will overflow in worship of him in absolutely every area. Let's pray to that end. We need God's help in it. And let's keep that conversation going in whatever forum we can, that we would apply God's mercy ever more deeply to our hearts. Let's pray. Our loving Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy to us. Lord, we are so thankful for all that you have done for us. And we are sorry for the times when our hearts can be cold towards you. Father, please, would you save us from seeking to simply stir ourselves up to some greater commitment, to work ourselves into some pitch of devotion. Rather, by your Holy Spirit, would you point us again to your Son, the one through whom you have worked your mercy? Would we rejoice in his death for us? Would we be thankful for the work of your Spirit within us now? And would you focus us on your mercy to come as we see Christ face to face? And in every way, all the way down, would you shape us in view of what you have done, such that we might overflow in lives of obedient, loving, living sacrifice to you, our great God and Saviour. Amen.